What is it? This is from the Free Dictionary Online. Moral relativism is the notion that right and wrong are not absolute values, but are personalized according to the individual and his or her circumstances or cultural orientation. Moral relativism is a method of deciding what's right or wrong, but having nothing to base it on. It's like pulling out a Monopoly board and trying to play the game, but no one knows the rules. What would we expect? I mean, think of your kids sitting down to play Monopoly with no rules. Well, if one rule is as good as the other, we'll have a continually changing game. The rules will change, depend on who's playing, and confidence in the rules may exist, but that confidence is based on pure idealism, not rational thinking. And no one can really know if they won or lost, or even if they played correctly. Everything is up for a popular vote. Fair and unfair are moving targets. That's the world we live in. It's at the heart of all of our society's new and changing rules that are simply arbitrary. They make little sense because there is no sense to appeal to. Here's a quote from Peter Steinfels. If there's no religious absolute, there can be no basis for real law. People will not respect or long obey laws that are only judicial guesses. An evil, godless society, floating about on a sea of relativism, realizes that it has no foundation, no anchor, no unmoving point of reference. Law becomes a matter of preference, and order a matter of power. A democracy where power is ultimately vested in the people is particularly vulnerable to chaos. Moral relativism is when human beings say, I don't want to know, or I don't care, about what God says about my behavior. I want to do this behavior, so I'll do it, and I'll justify it by some arbitrary mental gymnastics. Non-believers are not the only people who exhibit moral relativism. Believers can be guilty of it too. So, what is the antidote to moral relativism? It's the recognition and surrender to the fact that God is our master. Essentially, it begins in knowledge. Knowledge is necessary, but knowledge by itself is not enough. What is required is repentance. What is required is a change of mind that says that my way of living is not right. I will trust God to know how to live. Moral relativism dies in our lives when we submit to absolute authority that comes from the Word of God. Now, why is that important? Because if there is no law, if there are no statements of absolute right and wrong, we are destined to live in moral relativity. There's no other option. There isn't no plan B. And where are we to find absolute statements of right and wrong? The law of God. We've lived in an era when the Old Testament law has gone out of vogue in many Christian circles. There are some that dismiss the Old Testament law altogether, as if it is completely irrelevant for the Christian life. And we find more and more segments of so-called Christianity that can no longer discern right and wrong. They're going right along with the culture. We have growing seeds of moral relativity in the Christian camp. So we see right off the bat that this topic of law that Jesus brings up is hugely important. When Jesus says, do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets, he's saying that something that is highly relevant to us and our understanding of God. We need to be able to answer these questions. How does Jesus think about the law? How does Jesus think about the law? How should we think about the law? What has changed between the Old Testament and New Testament about the law? And what does it mean that we are not under the law? When I came here 41 years ago, I had a pretty flippant view of the law. I didn't see its relevance. I didn't see, really, its importance. And I doubted that there was much to learn from the law about how it was to live the Christian life. And discussions with Mike did a lot to change my mind about that. It is the law, when seen through the eyes of faith in God, that allows us to live a faithful life rather than a moral relativistic life. Right and is right, and wrong is wrong, no matter what personal feelings I may have about it. And this is so because there is a creator of the universe, and that creator has spoken. He has revealed himself. Jesus will tell us how he regards the absolute basis of right and wrong. Now, we need to remember the audience that Jesus was speaking to. These people had a high regard for the law. They were not, for the most part, moral relativists. They revered the law, almost worshipped it. Even if they weren't consistent in their application of it, anybody speaking against the law, those were fighting words. Every self-respecting Jew listening to Jesus would want to know what stance he took on the law. And they probably all wanted him to say what he said about the law. Now again, we want to see this in light of the context. The Beatitudes teach us what Christians really are deep down. They're profoundly changed people who have gone through and are going through this process. Then we learn the function of these people, their purpose in this world. And this purpose is to influence the world with the taste of Jesus and the light of Jesus. And now we find out what everything we learned about so far is based upon. Everything so far is based upon the foundation of the absolute truth of the Scriptures. Everything is based upon the words that God has spoken. Jesus says, "Don't think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets." When he says the law or the prophets, he's talking about basically their canon of Scripture. Naturally, they did not have the New Testament. They had the Old Testament. And that's what they called the written Scriptures that they had at the time, the law and the prophets. We're finding out here just what Jesus thinks of the Old Testament. Be careful when you hear someone speaking badly of the Old Testament, as if God has somehow progressed farther than that. Like that is that's an old notion of God and now we have a new one. I had a roommate in college that became somewhat famous and popular with some skeptical people. I saw his name pop up in a blog, so I looked him up. And he calls himself a believer, but he talks about how ridiculous it is to really believe the Old Testament. His punchline is that God destroys nearly every living person by the sixth chapter of his book, and everybody in his audience laughs. That's scary stuff. Jesus said, "Don't think that somehow I am the kind of person that will mock that narrative, because I am not. Don't think that I have somehow moved beyond all of that, because I have not. Don't think that I am skeptical of its origin or its content, because I am not." No, not at all, not in any way. And those people who say they follow me are not following me when they take a different stance to my word than I do. That's essentially what we're getting from this passage. That is implied in what he says. Those people who say they love Jesus but do not respect the law might as well say they worship what Jesus did but did not worship who Jesus is. Both are equally absurd statements. You can't separate them. Now, Jesus starts by saying, "Do not think I came to destroy." That looks like he is confronting something that they may have thought. The very thing, the reason that he says it, you get the idea that they're thinking something different. We need to keep in mind that most common Jews would have regarded two sources of authority. There was the law and the prophets, and there was the rabbi's book of instructions about the law and the prophets, which are basically the traditions. And it would be like us regarding a commentary as having the same biblical authority as the Bible itself, which is an extremely dangerous thing to think. That'd be a grave error. Now, Jesus seemed to give little regard to the tradition of the rabbis. He treated them as being irrelevant. So it's quite likely that those looking on would think that Christ might not have any regard for true scripture because of the way he blew off the traditions. They may have viewed him as a renegade, as a runaway from the Old Testament. He didn't go by the popular understanding of spiritual things, so that made him suspect in their minds, what little the crowds may have known of him. I'd like to make an application here. This error is far easier to do than we might think. It is far easier to write off someone when they hold a view of something from Scripture that is not at all popular. Remember, the Jews at the day would have thought it very popular. They would have thought of people as being right with God if they went with the traditions and held the traditions as being very valuable. I've got immense respect for Dan Porter. It's too bad he's not here today. Although he might not like being. He believes some things that are fighting words to Christians in some circles. Yet if you ask him about those beliefs, he can take you to the scriptures and show you why he believes what he believes. He can often make a better case for what he believes than those who might argue against it. But because some of what he believes is not popular in Christian circles, some simply assume he's wrong because he doesn't believe what's popular. Just because a lot of people believe something never makes it true, even about doctrine. Just because an understanding may not be popular, that doesn't make it untrue. It's very dangerous thinking to measure a person's beliefs by how well they stand up to the popular understanding of those doctrines. In our text, that kind of thinking could have caused people to reject God in the flesh while thinking they were acting spiritually. We say it often needs said, God's word is the final authority, nothing else. Now, where Jesus uses the word destroy, it means to utterly overthrow or destroy. It's the same word used for the destruction of the temple. It means pretty much to obliterate something. It would mean to render something useless. So we see that Jesus had no intent to belittle or undo what God had spoken to Moses or the prophets. It's very clear that there will be changes based on the people of God no longer being joined to a political kingdom. That had some severe implications regarding the law. Being joined to a specific people group, that had some implications, but no destruction, no making it useless, no obliteration, no damage. Notice, too, that he says, I have come. First, that tells us he was elsewhere. Before he came, that stands to reason. This shows that he pre-existed prior to coming to the earth. I'm not sure that would have stood out dramatically to his listeners at the time. But based on all that we know about Christ to be true, what he says here is very consistent with his incarnation. I was elsewhere, and now I have come here to do this thing. And notice the second thing. Christ came with this mission. He came to do something, and he knew what it was that he was here to do. And he could describe it clearly. Christ came to fulfill the law. He also says he came to do some other things, but he came to fulfill the law. Have you ever used the phrase to describe someone who's doing something, and you say, he's a man on a mission? He's a man on a mission. What does that describe? What's different about a man on a mission? Aren't they normally very purposeful? They have one thing to do, and they'll not allow anything to distract them from what they are trying to accomplish. That mission is in the forefront of their awareness, and you sense that when you see them doing whatever it is that they're doing. Some of my kids used to work at a bank. And I knew that many of the people there had a tendency to assume that no one else in the bank was really working but them. So when they would see them doing something, they would always assume that if it didn't appear to be purposeful, that it had no purpose. And they would criticize anyone that didn't appear to be working. So I gave my kids some advice. I told them, carry an empty box. Because if what you're doing looks like it's not work, carry an empty box. Because no one carrying a box is purposeless. Obviously not true, but it was effective. Well, Jesus didn't need to carry a box. He was always on a purpose, and he knew exactly what that purpose was. He came to fulfill the law. I've talked to people and have thought this myself sometimes. We say, I don't know what God wants me to do. I don't know what God wants me to do. And I don't want to be too hard on that. You know how we are. You know, what we might be saying is, I want to know what job I should have, or what big thing in my life that determines my life direction, or things like that. Or maybe we're just asking God to direct our specific path. And that's a good desire. But think about it. Wouldn't another way of saying that sometimes be, I don't know what mission I'm on. I want to know what I'm supposed to do that will have value. If you were God, and you went out of your way to have your word revealed in such dramatic ways over thousands of years, and then you had it preserved against dramatic odds, and then you laid multiple varieties of it in a person's lap, would it not take dramatic long suffering to hear that person say, God, would you please tell me what to do? please give me direction in my life? We have a whole book of it. If we don't know our mission, if we don't know our purpose, if we are not actively involved in it every day, it's because we're not reading what God has to say. We're not reading that light that gives us a lamp to our path. Of all people, we should be people on a mission. And people should know that about us. They should know we're a people on a mission. That's what Christ was. He was a man on the mission of fulfilling God's word. And he said, I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. But to fulfill. Now, the million-dollar question here is, what does it mean to fulfill? The word for fulfill means to fill up. It means to complete something that is present. What is the focal point of the whole Bible? Obviously, it's primarily about God. It's about God. And then the focal point of all of the Old Testament is Jesus. That's the simple answer. Jesus. There are lots of things we need to know in order to see Jesus in his proper light. If we did not have the Old Testament, we wouldn't get it. The law is a schoolmaster to prepare us for Christ. But ultimately, even the law is not about the law. The law is a backdrop for the ministry of Christ. The law and the prophets tell us about Christ. We have the lambs sacrificed for the sins of the people. We have the scapegoat that carried the sin outside of the city. There were the pictures, the story pictures of reconciliation in the stories of the patriarchs that are just wonderful. You see Christ over and over and over again. There were so many prophecies given on what Christ would be like. The Old Testament may contain lots of things, but the purpose, the primary purpose, is to point us to Jesus Christ. Look what the New Testament tells us about this. What Jesus said about the Old Testament. Look at what he says, how he regards it. Luke 24:27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Christ expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then Luke 24:44, then Christ said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. Notice he adds the Psalms in here, concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. In John 5:39, it says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." Jesus is saying, it's all about me. You read the Old Testament. Read it with an eye for me, because that's what they're about. Hebrews 10:7. "Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." So Christ taught that the law was pointing to himself. Now again, how did Jesus fulfill the law? How did he fulfill it? Well, it's sure that Christ taught the law. Christ gave more clarity to how the Old Testament should be understood than anyone ever has. That's true. He fulfilled it in that sense. But there's more. We also know that Christ met its demands. Christ lived perfectly righteous. He never sinned against the law. Every thought he had and everything he did was right. There was no sin. There was no evil. He was perfect. So he did fulfill the law that way too. He lived perfectly by that law. But there's even more. None of that would have done us any good, because we need more than a good example in Jesus. We need him to do something that can change us from the inside out, and an example is not enough for us. The greatest beauty to us about Christ's fulfillment of the law is that Christ was the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He was it. He was the embodiment of man and the embodiment of God. He perfectly obeyed every part of the law, and he perfectly displayed all the qualities that the law and the prophets told us about God. Look at his willingness to forgive, his mercy toward the suffering caused by sin, alongside of his perfectly righteous anger. He was everything that the law spoke of, and he was everything that the Old Testament told us about what God is like, except with the limitations of flesh. Christ fulfilled what some define as God's moral law. Now, these terms that men have come up with to understand the Old Testament law, they're man's terms, so we have to be careful with them. Scholars often describe those parts of the law that define right and wrong for all people as God's moral law. Well, we can't allow ourselves to think that this means that there are parts of his law that aren't moral. You know, there's his immoral law and there's moral law. That's not at all the case. I think it would be better to define what scholars often call as the moral law as the universal laws, moral laws that apply to all men at all times. The Ten Commandments are likely an example of that. Now, most would say that not only did Christ perfectly keep the Sabbath, but that he changed it by giving us the reality of it rather than just the symbol of it. Christ is our rest now, so the day of rest was fulfilled by something superior and something it pointed to, and that is the rest that Christ has given us. Now, there's plenty of room for debate on that topic. But our point here is to say that the Ten Commandments are the encapsulation of the universal moral law. And Christ kept it perfectly. He exuded it. These rules apply to all mankind. Then there's what the scholars call the judicial law. These are the laws set up for a nation for whom church and state were the same thing. These laws were for the kingdom of Israel. These rules set them apart from all other countries, all other people groups. There are rules about house cleaning. There are rules about mold. There are rules about mixed fiber clothing. There are rules about allowed and disallowed foods. And again, there's plenty of room for argument on some of these points as to who it applies to and when. But it's clear that we do not live under the same rules and probably do not need to. But Christ did, and he embodied them. And then there's the ceremonial law. And this may be the most evident and the most important. These were the rules of worship. And at their core was worship in the temple, where a man would go into the Holy of Holies once per year and be in God's presence. This was their apex of spiritual worship. This was the closest they got to God in their worship system. Yet when Christ died, it was very clear that everything had changed. God ripped that curtain that kept people from seeing into the Holy of Holies from the top to the bottom. He made it very, very clear he did it. Nothing on earth could have accomplished such a thing. But there it was. Free access to God through Christ. The Father was no longer part of this ceremonial practice. Christ was the Lamb of God. Christ was the scapegoat. Christ was the offering. Now, today, if someone offers an animal sacrifice, it is an insult to the completed work of Christ. It is as if to say what Christ did is not sufficient. If someone were able to enter into the Holy of Holies, they would find that God's presence is not dwelling there like it did in times past. This is probably the place where Christ most visibly and profoundly fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the law in such a way that the old rules no longer exist for followers of God. They no longer applied at all. The symbols of the old found their fulfillment in the reality of Jesus Christ. They found their fulfillment in such a way that the old was no longer necessary because they were completely fulfilled in Jesus Christ. They were not destroyed. They were fulfilled. Now look at every element in the temple worship and you'll find it pointing to the ministry of Christ. Look at every festival and you'll find it pointing to the ministry of Christ. And wonder of all wonders, we know that the law could not make us righteous. Galatians 3:24 says, therefore, the law was our tutor, our schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified, not by the law, but by faith. The law was very good for what the law was made for. The law in itself represented God accurately. It's a statement of his righteousness. Is a statement of what he is like. And it's a demand for people to be that which God has created us to be. But since the fall, we are not what God created us to be. And left to our own devices, we will never be. Left to our own power, we will never be. That's why we needed something more than the law. We needed the embodiment of the law and the prophets and the Psalms to not only live according to the universally moral law perfectly, but to exhibit the loving virtues of our God. We needed mercy extended to us. We needed grace extended to us. We needed that God that David described so accurately in the Psalms to reach out to meet our needs. And Christ fulfilled that as well. Now the law is no longer our enemy. That is a huge statement. The law is no longer our enemy. The law no longer looms up against in judgment against us. We can finally look at it like David looked at it. This law that tells us what God is like, what God likes, what God wants, what God demands. It tells us what God hates, what he will not tolerate, what he will punish. Isn't that what children who long to please God want to know? If you want to know what your mom or dad wants from you, and they tell you, isn't that a good thing? It assumes you want to do what it is that your mom and dad wants to do. But the law no longer condemns us. The law is no longer a standard that promises destruction to those who fail to perfectly obey. It defines failure clearly, but Christ has fulfilled that law. Now when the law defines our failure, we can wholeheartedly agree with it. It isn't going to destroy us. We can say, yes, God, your light shines its light on me. It shows me for who I am. We can say, yes, I have failed. I regret failing. Christ deserves more from me, that's for sure, but I can confess my sins and I am forgiven of my sins. That law isn't going to condemn me. It's going to instruct me. It's He's going to show me stuff. Stuff I want to know because I want to please God. We run to the one who fulfilled the law, and there's mercy and grace to be had. And he is perfectly free to provide that forgiveness because he has not only perfectly met the law's demands, but he has perfectly paid the penalty for our violations of that same law that he obeyed. He met those demands as well. He has fulfilled the law's requirements for punishment of our sins. That's the gospel. I just wanted to add one more thing quickly before we close. This week I challenge you to look at the prophecies in the Old Testament about Christ. If you have any doubts at all about the legitimacy of Scripture and, you know, about our Christian faith, take a look at just a few. Spend an hour and look at some of the prophecies. I mean, you can Google prophecies in Scripture and you come up with wonderful resources. This is one of the most convincing proofs of Christianity that drove away my doubts when I was 15 years old. Some scholars believe that there are more than 300 prophecies about Christ in the Old Testament, and many of them are extremely specific. But I just want to read a quote about eight of them, and I think it's encouraging. Peter Stoner, a chairman of the departments of mathematics and astronomy at Pasadena College, was passionate about biblical prophecies. With 600 students from the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, Stoner looked at 8 specific prophecies about Jesus. They came up with extremely conservative probabilities for each one being fulfilled, and then considered the likelihood of Jesus fulfilling all 8 of those prophecies. The conclusion to his research was staggering. The prospect that anyone would satisfy those 8 prophecies was just 1 in 10 to the 17th power. I believe that's 10 with 17 zeros. It's more than a Brazilian. In Science Speaks, he described it like this. Let us try to visualize this chance. If you mark 1 of 10 tickets and place all the tickets in a hat and thoroughly stir them and then ask a blindfolded man to draw one, his chance of getting the right ticket is 1 in 10. Suppose that we take 10 to the 17th power silver dollars and we lay them on the face of Texas. They will cover all of the states 2 feet deep. Now mark one of those silver dollars and stir the whole mass thoroughly all over the state. And then blindfold a man and tell him he can travel as far as he wishes, but he must pick up one silver dollar and say that this is the right one. What chance would he have of getting the right one? Just the same chance that the prophets would have had of writing these 8 prophecies and having them all come true in any one man from their day to the present time, providing they wrote using their own wisdom. We serve a remarkable God, and that God has given us in Christ all that we need to believe. Christ did not fulfill some of the messianic prophecies. He did not fulfill most of the messianic prophecies. He fulfilled all of them that needed to be fulfilled up to this point. And he will fulfill the rest when he returns. There are no prophecies about the Messiah that are unable to be fulfilled. Christ completely fulfilled the law and the prophets. If you want to be encouraged in your Christian walk, like I was saying, spend an hour researching a few of the prophecies about Christ. And then consider what it took for God to arrange everything for this to happen. And then consider what you are afraid to trust Christ with in your life. And consider how fortunate we are to have the blessings of this great God through Christ. Let's close with prayer. Lord, you know our hearts. You know what we're like. You know that none of us really like being told what to do when it goes against that which is easiest to do, that which we long to do, that's what our flesh wants to do. You see this, you give us children so that we can see it so clearly, so that we can see it in ourselves so clearly. Lord, we have a natural resistance to being told what to do. And Lord, we look at your law and it tells us what to do, and we think easily that it's some kind of bad thing. Lord, I ask that you'd help change our hearts toward it, that we would see it as opportunity to love you, that we would see it as information for how best to please you, that we would see it as our way of responding to you in appreciation for what you have done for us, and that we would gladly welcome the law's instructions. Help us, when we don't, to call it what it is and to recognize it for what it is and realize that our flesh is the problem, not the law. Not you. It's us. Lord, help us to recognize just the importance of you fulfilling the law. Of you endorsing it to its complete extent. Of you empowering us to live a life according to it, while enabling us to be forgiven of all of our failures from doing so. And Lord, help us to see how wonderfully and beautifully the law points, like an arrow, to Jesus Christ, to what you did while on this planet. And help us to be encouraged in our faith as we delve into its depths. We ask these things in Jesus' name.